Today's reading is from Ruth 1:13-18. Please turn to page 182 in the Bibles provided on the chairs or to your portable device for Ruth 1:13-18. Ruth 1:13-18. It is more bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging. You may be seated, and the children may go back to children's church.
Yes, put it down. Underneath. No, underneath here. Put it in there. Thank you.
Young Lewis grew up in France. His father worked with harnesses and awls, awls, A-W-L, like the tools you see here on the screen behind me. At the young age of 3 or 4, he poked his eye. Obviously, these utensils are not sanitary. He lost vision in one eye and later would lose vision in his other eye due to infection. He was a very bright boy. His parents took care of him, educated him. And in his teens, he was working with the military on a system that the military could use to pass signals at night in the dark when they were unable to read by light. He perfected this system, and he perfected this system of dots on a piece of paper that the blind could use to read with their hands, with this very same type of awl to make those impressions on the paper. The irony cannot be missed. The very tool that brought his blindness would also be used to develop the Braille system. This system would not come into wide common use till the mid-1800s after his death. But the tragedy of his lost sight would be a blessing for others were unable to see so that they too could read and partake of great works of literature. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at often the tragedies of life where bitterness can set in, Lord, we often don't see how your hands and how your grace are working. Lord, let us realize that we often do not know the full story, that the end of the book is not yet written, and that your grace abounds in all things. We pray this, Lord, in your holy name. Amen and amen. The book of Ruth, it was in the time of the judges, in the time when everyone did as they saw fit. It was a time of chaos. You could say it was the wild, wild west. And Ruth and Naomi were two women in a patriarchal world. Not that I'm bashing men, but it was a world ruled by men. And women did not often have the same power and rights. And they were alone in this world, traveling, and it could be dangerous, whether women or for men. And this story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, who we'll see, is a story of family, bitter times, and yet God's unsurpassing grace. The book could easily be called Naomi. Many even wonder if Naomi is really, truly not the central character. But regardless of the name of the story, we see the hand of God working in people. The setting is the time of the judges. Israel had come as a nation. Moses and Joshua had freed the people. They had crossed the Red Sea. And God then, as the people were in Israel, set up the judges. And there were good judges and bad judges. And this is the time of Ruth and Naomi. After the time of judges, the people would ask for a king, and it would be the time of King David and King Solomon. And again, there would be good kings and bad kings, just as the judges would be good and bad. And in this time of judges, it was a difficult time for the Israelites. Many of the judges would bring freedom to the people. They would die. The people would forget. And God would raise up another judge. In a messy situation, in a world where evil at times seemed rampant, where the wicked would prosper, where sometimes the righteous seemed to be the ones with the greatest difficulty, as we would see with Naomi, yet we would still see God's grace in all things. And we would be warned not to judge too quickly what the hand of God was about. They were two women left alone in the world through death and difficult circumstances. In Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Some of these things don't really translate into English, but there's an irony here because literally what he's saying is, someone from the house of bread had no bread, and they were forced to leave and go to the east. Now, when I read the Bible, I like to kind of know where things are. And so when you see Israel on a map, then you see to the right usually, which would be the east, you'll see the Jordan River. You'll see the Dead Sea. And on that east is where they're going, to Moab. And I learned this little acronym called SAME. It stands for Syria, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And those are the countries from the north of Israel down to the south on the east side. Syria is Aram. Oftentimes you're reading the Bible about the country of Aram attacking the Israelites. That's Syria today. Then it's Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And Edom's down far south past the Dead Sea. And Ammon and Moab are really a sister nation to Israel. They're the children of Lot in that whole messy affair. And then Edom to the south is another family of Israel when Jacob and his brother Esau split. Those of Esau are Edom. And so they go to Moab. Now, the relations with these countries, although they were supposed to be family, was often rocky. They really didn't have time for family reunions. And when they did, they just threw rocks at each other. So there was a lot of bitterness between them. But this is where Naomi's family would go. In verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech. His wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So was it okay for them to leave? Did they have no faith? Did everyone leave? Was poor little Bethlehem left destitute? We don't know. We're not told. And then was it okay for their son to marry these foreign women? Not really. So were they forsaking Israel? Again, we're not told. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moab women, Orpha and the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then both of these men died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, in these 10 years, we don't know when they were married. Why were there no other children? Maybe it was best. All three of the men in this patriarchal world have passed. Naomi is now left on her own with two sister-in-laws from a foreign country. Some of you might remember, or even the younger generation might have heard of Hee Haw, where they sang the old song, "If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all." Naomi probably started that song. Then in verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of her people, providing them food, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return from there. With her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set on the road that would take them back to the land. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each to your mother's home." Think about this. She's taking two daughter-in-laws back with her. They're not from there. They're foreigners. They probably won't be treated all that well. "May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husband and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." She was being realistic. They won't really be welcome. They're Moabites. They're foreigners. They need to find other husbands. They probably would rather find husbands from their own nation anyways. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. Naomi is now going to make this trip by herself. She's an elderly woman. She's being realistic about her daughter-in-laws. It seems that she loves them. But the tragedy doesn't seem to end. And she says in verse 13, "Would you wait until I had sons that grew up again? Would you remain unmarried for them?" Because that would seem odd to us, but that was one of their traditions in this world at that time. She goes, "No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." An elderly woman is grieving loss, famine, widowhood, and now sending the last of her family away from her. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Go back to where you belong. Go back to your own kind. They speak your dialect. They're your people. They worship other gods. They're supposed to worship Yahweh, the one true God, but many of them don't." And then we have one of the most recognized set of verses of the Bible, often used at weddings to show an undying commitment. Verse 16, "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. From where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God may be my God.'" A lifelong commitment. "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." She is giving up everything she has ever known. Her own land. It appears her own religion. Her own family. Willing to be buried in a foreign country for Naomi. And Naomi didn't have much to offer. What could Naomi offer her? An elderly widow woman in a patriarchal world. Their relationship must have been deep. And then she goes, "Where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And so Naomi is probably perplexed and taken back. Or maybe she was somewhat expecting this because her and Ruth had grown so close. And so when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred. Yes, the gossip mill was alive even then. I don't know if it's a town of 500 or 5,000. It was small. Everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew everybody's business. It was a fishbowl. You didn't need Facebook to find out what was going on. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women explained, "Can this be Naomi?" Can this be? Is this a clue that they were the only ones to have left, or are they the last to have come back? But again, Naomi's tragedies, the difficulties of her life, they pour out. And in verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. That's not my name anymore. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The harvest season for barley is starting. It's the earliest season. And that's an important part of the story, as we will see, as is Boaz. But as we look back at Naomi and Ruth, it's hard to, and it's even difficult to understand Ruth's motives. It doesn't say that she loved Naomi more than anyone else in the family, but it appears, or was she going along for mercy, knowing that Ruth knew Naomi needed her? We don't know. But what we do know is Naomi is a misfortunate, as she would say, and bitter woman. What would it be like to say, "Don't call me joy anymore. Call me bitter." And she's blaming God. How dare she? Hasn't she seen the bumper sticker, "God is good all the time"? She has the audacity to blame God. And she's bitter. And she says, "I went away full, and I'm coming back empty." We're not told why her husband died, why her sons died. It's not because she was evil. It's not because she was getting what she deserved. It's not because she had turned away from God. Was it simply because they left Bethlehem and went to Moab? We're not told. It seems as the text leaves it blank because it's just the way life goes sometimes. As you've heard me say, I've had sermons named this. I tell my children this. My parents told me this. Life's not fair. And I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. Why them and not them? Why me and not you? So is it okay to be mad at God? We obviously see, I don't think it's a stretch for me to say, Naomi is a little bitter and mad at God. Yes and no. Oh, Doug, you're being a politician. Take a stand. No, it's not okay to be mad at God. Well, for one, he's God. He knows what he's doing. Unlike a lot of us. And who wants to be mad and bitter at God, the creator of the universe? It's not a good place to be. It's not a good thing to seethe in that, to wallow in your bitterness, to live in anger. So no, that's not good for anybody, towards anyone. Yet as everyone in this room probably knows, It happens. And it happens a lot. So no, it's not good to be mad at God. To wonder why do such good things happen to those people and not me. And we never really know the story. You might not know their hidden burdens and tragedy. Their suit looks good. They're wearing Italian leather shoes. Their shirts are always pressed. Their dresses are of the finest material. Their towels are all Egyptian combed cotton. I'm getting jealous just thinking about it. But we really don't know the tragedies of their life. We never really fully know. Some people do seem to get by, but we really never know. And we know a lot of people don't. And we see the tragedy. So no, it's not good to be mad at God. It's not good to compare. It's a spiral that will lead to bitterness, to angst, to lack of faith, to the pit. Yes, it is good to be honest about our anger towards God. Because let's face it, you can't hide it from most people, let alone God. If you're angry, if you're bitter, I give Naomi kudos for being honest. She's being real. Oh, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Everything's okay. Well, it sure doesn't seem okay. It's like some people just can't admit things are going on. There's nothing wrong with admitting reality. And Naomi is very realistic and pragmatic, it seems. And we'll see that she doesn't fall into this pit of anger and angst and bitterness and wallow in it. We'll see that she does not. But we will see that she deals with reality and where it's at and meets it head on. Because we just have to admit, God lets bad things happen to good people. I'm not sure what your definition of good people is, because oftentimes we don't know, but it happens. And sometimes some of the most vile, mean-spirited jerks seem to do quite well. They do. That's just the reality of life. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with bitterness, family, and how do we find God's grace in all of this? First thing I'd say is admit the problem. Naomi does that. You know, you can't heal if you don't admit you have a problem. You can, if you have an oozing wound and you say, oh, it's okay, it's fine, people are like, it's oozing. Now, that's easy to see, but sometimes our personality and our temperament exudes that and we won't admit it. And then some people, I mean, they're just showing it off. And yet, they won't turn to God. We have to admit it and realize who God is. And Naomi does that. Second thing I would say is do not compare. It is a game you will lose. Comparing will bring nothing but pain. And I'll be the first to admit, I do it. I remember I lost my dad when I was 21 years old. And you know what somebody told me? Well, at least you didn't lose him like so-and-so when they were 12. Oh, that really helps and blesses me. Thank you for sharing. It's a good thing I didn't have a gun. It was my brother, too. And we get along. He's family. And so I go through that, but guess what? Later on, I'm 28, 29, 30, and a guy in our church is 40 and loses his father. And you know, the compassionate man that I am, I'm thinking, dude, get over it. You've got a family. You're 40 years old. You realize how lucky you are? Just call me Mr. Compassion. and I had to realize what I was doing. Yes, it's easier to lose your parent when you're elderly. You have your own family. I lost a parent when I was 21. I lost a parent when I was in my 40s and had children. It's easier. It's still losing a parent. It's still harder. Easier than what? I mean, who wants to compare it to a 21-year-old or a 12-year-old losing a parent? The comparison game never wins. When I was 22, I moved 1,000 miles away from home. My father had just died. A girlfriend and I were going to get engaged, and we broke up. And I went for this glamorous job that the first week on the job, I realized, this is a mistake. I moved 1,000 miles where I thought was a great job. Everyone thought it was a great job. And I get down there and I'm like, oh Lord, help me. I took one of those stress tests, you know, tragedy going on in your life. I was in the top 3%. I was doing well. Top 3% of the tragedy you don't want. I'm only 22 years old. I guess I had nowhere to go but up. I've gone through difficult times. And yes, it was difficult because my family was 1,000 miles away. You know what they'd say is, when you're coming home, just come home. And say, I believe God called me here. It's like, I think you got the wrong message. But I was faithful to what God had put on my heart. And you know what helped? It helped having family. Phone calls, letters, coming down to visit me. It helped being a part of a good church. The church wasn't perfect. No church is. But it made a huge difference. The church played a huge part of my maturity in Christ through a difficult time. Good friends. And sometimes they would let me down. There was times the church let me down. But family, church family, makes a difference. If I would have left myself on my own, I would have been the calf separated from the herd that the wolf hunts down. But by God's grace, I stayed in the church, stayed in touch with family. And I can't tell you the difference that made. And I can tell you some stupid things about that church. I had some people say some stupid things to me. You go down, you move to Amarillo after the oil boom or the oil crash, and somebody goes, why did you move here? Not like, welcome to Texas. It's like, why did you move here? And then I was a Yankee. And I like to joke, and you've heard it before. I was a Yankee with the adjective in front. Use your imagination. It wasn't all pretty, but there was a good church there that made a difference in my life. You see, Naomi and Ruth go back, and they're going to find family. And it's not the church community, but it's the Israelite community, that godly community that's there. And it made a difference. She went back to her roots. She went back to where she needed to be. And it made a difference. You know, and some things I would say about this is, sometimes when you see someone like a Naomi, or like when I was a young kid there, let's face it, sometimes people say stupid things. Just like at funerals, sometimes people don't know what to say. You know, and sometimes I don't want them to quote a Bible verse. I just have this Bible verse I have to show you. I don't want to hear it. I already know it. And sometimes it is a blessing. Sometimes it is good to be reminded. But sometimes I couldn't handle it. But you know what's the best thing you can do for people? Sometimes the less you say, the better, and just to be with them. Just to hug them. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Just having people cry with you. Just be with you. Invite you out for a coffee or a Coke. Just spend time. Sometimes you really don't need all that advice. And yet sometimes when some friends would speak advice into me, it was like I believed it was the hand of God. But be careful in the advice you give. The best thing you can do generally, 9 times out of 10 times, is just be with them. We don't hear about all the great advice Ruth said to Naomi. You know what we see? I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to be with you. She was there with her in person. She stuck beside her. She was there. And that's what a good church is. That's what a good family is. Sometimes you know, with family, some church members, you'd wish they'd leave you alone. There's times when I wish people left me alone, and then I realize the blessing they are. Life is often a tragedy. It's not that God's testing us like, oh, I finally figured out what God's doing in my life. Will this end? Probably not. Because God's probably not doing what you think he's doing. We don't know what he's doing. We live in a fallen world. Evil is all around us. Bitterness is waiting at the door for us. Will we fall into that pit? Yes, we'll have to deal with anger and bitterness, but will we fall into it? Naomi and Ruth have a bond. They support each other. They go back to their people where God reigns. The things that have gotten me through generally difficult times is the same thing that gets you through bitterness. It's your family. It's your close friends. It's your church family. And it's God's grace. I think what we'll see as we go through the book of Ruth, for Naomi and Ruth, the hand of God is there. And even Ruth and Naomi don't necessarily see it. Some things you don't see until you get to the end of the road, the end of the story, and you've wondered, you've doubted, you've lost faith, you've fallen into bitterness, and then you look back and you're like, oh, I see where God was. I see where family jumped in. I saw where friends were there. I see the hand of God in all of that now. In spite of all those difficulties, I see God was always with me. And we look back and we see that. But oftentimes through the storms of life, we don't see God's grace. But it often is God's grace that's holding us up through the most difficult parts of life. Think of this young man, Lewis Braille is his name. The irony and all that would blind him was all that he used to develop the Braille system. He wouldn't even see the fruition of his work till after he died. It was years after his death that the Braille system became in common use. His tragedy and his willingness to look through that and work through it brought a blessing to so many. Oftentimes, the tragedy in our life, as we will see with Ruth and Naomi, their tragedies will be a blessing to all. Oftentimes, it's a tragedy of our lives that are blessings in ways by God's grace that we don't see until later in life. That God's grace was always with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we study the story of Ruth and Naomi, and as Boaz comes into the story, and as we see God's grace unfurled in the midst of difficulties, Lord, let us never forget your grace. Even in our moments of bitterness, when we acknowledge before God, we don't understand what's going on. And we truthfully pray, Lord, we don't get it. Lord, let us always put our hope in your grace and mercy. Let us always throw our hearts in prayer to you through the most difficult of circumstances. We pray this, Almighty God, our Father, our Creator, empowered by your Holy Spirit, in the name and character of your Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. In his holy name, amen.